let me just begin by saying, first of all, that I have a slight cold, so I hope you'll excuse me if I drip a little through this address. But that I want to say how very much I've enjoyed being here. I appreciate all of your hospitality and especially the fellowship and the teaching that I've received while here, and it's been a splendid occasion. I've been to England several times, but this is the first time I've had a great deal of contact with the English. Before, I've been mainly doing touristy American kinds of things, and it's really been a splendid time for me, and I appreciate your hospitality very, very much. And I hope you will pray for us in our work in California, as we will pray for you. And we do have, as I've said to some of you, good contact with the Reformed Baptist brethren in America. Walter Chantry's son and Stuart Latimer's son both study with us in Escondido, and so we're delighted for that contact. Let me, as I come to our subject for this morning, also say that this is a subject that has drawn my attention for a number of years because it is a subject that has been causing great anguish and turmoil in my denomination in the United States. I'm a minister in the Christian Reformed Church, one of the churches of the Dutch Reformed tradition. Our church is largely an ethnic church still, probably 85% of its members at least of Dutch descent, although I am not. I pride myself on that point. My wife, who is Hungarian, once heard people at, some children actually, at church saying, "You're not much if you're not Dutch." And she responded by saying, "If you're not Hungarian, you're a barbarian." So, the issue of women in office began to draw our attention as early as the 1960s when the Reformed Ecumenical Synod, a synod of various Dutch Reformed and Presbyterian churches, conservative churches, began to study that issue. And through a series of studies then in 1978, our synod first allowed women deacons, although in our system two synods have to concur in such a judgment. And the decision to allow women deacons then was not ratified until 1984. So between 1978 and 1984, there was a great deal of wrangling. We're a denomination of about 320,000 members in about 800 congregations. And this became a great deal of turmoil over the question of women deacons. But in 1984, there were some naive souls who thought, well, at least this issue is now all settled, because the synod, at the same time that it permitted women deacons, said that women would not be permitted to be elders and ministers. But the matter has continued to be agitated. In 1990, our synod said women could be ministers and elders. And in 1992, that came up for ratification and was defeated. Again, the naive said, well, now it's finally settled. But it was brought up again in 1993, and it was approved that women should be ministers and elders. And so again, really a very significant showdown vote will occur at our synod this summer. And in fact, on my return home, I have to stop in Michigan for some meetings in which some leaders of the church are trying to discuss what can be done about this matter that's tearing our church apart. Already about 10,000 members have left the church, and parts of 35 congregations. And it's the Dutch, if you know them, are very sort of clannish and tribal, and this is really wrenching to see the fabric of our church and of families torn apart. So that, too, we would appreciate your prayers for. All of that is to say that this is a very emotional issue for many people, and for people on both sides of the question. In our church, the conservatives or traditionalists, of which I am one, feel that the real issue is fidelity to the Scripture. And that is a very emotional issue for us. On the other hand, those who are in favor of the ordination of women, whatever you want to call them, the moderns or progressives, wrap themselves in the rhetoric of oppression, that women have been oppressed, that women have not been able to enjoy their full freedom and equality in Christ, that they have not been able to use the gifts that God has given them, and that therefore this is a most serious matter of justice to women. And I think we should not doubt the seriousness of those emotions and have to take that very much into account. So as we approach this issue, how do we begin to look at it. Well, we could spend a lot of time looking at the sort of cultural context in which this issue has arisen in terms of the increasingly democratic and egalitarian and individualistic character of Western culture, in which the notion of depriving some individuals of any kind of opportunity seems simply wrong on the face of it to a lot of people. And that certainly is part of what has driven this cause. At the same time, there has been a great rise of feminism as a cultural phenomenon in various forms. And I think probably most of us would agree that some of the feminist concerns, at least perhaps things like equal pay for equal work, have been just concerns. And it's a little hard to evaluate exactly how much feminism has driven the issue of women in ecclesiastical office, but certainly it has driven it to some extent. In our country, evaluations of the exact threat of feminism to Christianity have varied considerably. Some of you may know David Wells' quite important new book, No Place for Truth. It's interesting that in that book he gives a very scant attention to feminism. He does not see it as, or at least in that book does not to look at it as a prime threat of the various sociological factors he looks at. By contrast, Peter Jones, who teaches with us and may be known to some of you, has written a little popular book called The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back, in which he argues that feminism is one of the most serious of the corrosive factors of modernity undermining a Christian worldview. But I don't really want to get into that today, because I think the issue for us must ultimately be analyzed and evaluated from a theological and a biblical perspective. However important the cultural dimensions are, for us as Bible believers, it must ultimately be the Scripture that directs our action. And in that regard, we must pause a minute over the matter of authority in this whole question. I am struck by how frequently in discussions that I hear, especially as the discussions get more emotional, that authority ultimately becomes a matter of what one feels. And this cuts both ways. I have heard traditionalists say, I would not feel right about seeing a woman in the pulpit. Well, of course, that doesn't really matter, does it? If God wants women in the pulpit, it doesn't matter whether you feel right about it or not. They ought to be there. On the other hand, I hear a lot of emotional language that I feel called to the ministry. I've heard women say that. How can you deny my calling? And the answer is there must be an external call as well as an internal call. And if God says women cannot be called, there cannot be an external call, and therefore there can be no validation of that internal call. As J. Adams, with his usual keen way of summarizing things, he said, women have the gift of bearing children, but unless they're married, they ought not to exercise it. There are limits. There are limits to the exercise of our gifts. And so we mustn't claim feeling as our authority, and I think we should be very leery of claims of people being led by the Spirit in this matter. The Spirit never leads contrary to His Word. The Spirit inspired the Word, and it is impossible to think of the Spirit contradicting Himself. And so we want the Spirit to lead us into the Word, not away from the Word, and that's what the Spirit will always do when He's truly working. So our authority must be the Scripture, and that leads us on to the question, what do we look for in the Scripture? Because I think there are some rather sincere folk who say, well, what we look for in the Scripture is general principles. And the general principle is that in Christ there's neither male nor female. The general principle is that women did lots of things in the Bible, and therefore on general principles women can hold office. And we don't look into the Bible for lots of specifics about church polity and how we organize and what office is all about. Those specifics in the Bible are rather limited to advice for the first century, and so we don't really look for specifics so much. And you see how this sort of brings us on to our general discussion of law in this meeting. What do we look for in the Bible? How specific is the Bible in terms of giving us a direction? And those of you who are students of the 17th century know that that was one of the issues frequently debated between Puritans and non-Puritan Anglicans on matters such as worship. How free are we in worship? Must we do only what is commanded, or are we allowed to do anything that's not forbidden? That plays into this too. What are we looking for in Scripture? And most of us in the Reformed Puritan tradition and Dutch Reformed tradition have always said we may only do what's commanded. It's interesting that a lot of the exegesis I see floating around now in our denomination says, well, if we can get around the passages that seem to forbid the ordination of women, then we're free to ordain them. And I would argue that that's not an adequately reformed way of proceeding. We must have biblical warrant for what we do on such an important matter. God does speak to us specifically about issues of worship and about issues of church organization. And although we may not always fully agree with one another on what God has specifically said, we are agreed, I think, that that's what we're looking for in Scripture. We believe that the Scripture speaks specifically. Well, even having said that, then, that we're using the Scripture as our authority, we're expecting it to speak specifically to us, where do we start? As one professor of mine once said, the Bible's a big book. A profound insight. Where do we start? Well, for many in our day, the starting point is Galatians 3:28. I've noticed how frequently Galatians 3 has been a starting point in this weekend conference. And maybe we should be starting in Galatians 3 once again today. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female. There is neither slave nor free. And for many who defend the ordination of women, this is the basic, classic, foundational text. This is the text through which all the rest of Scripture must be analyzed. This is the text that is the New Testament statement about women and what they may do and what their gifts are. And a retired minister of great ability in our denomination has just written recently, Clarence Boomsma, written a little book on this point. And the whole book is analyzed, is organized around this point of Galatians 3:28. And so we should pause for a moment over this important text. Because we do treasure this text. We want to understand as fully as we can what the apostle means to teach us out of this text. What is clear is that the apostle wants to say that all persons, whatever distinctions may otherwise separate them, enjoy oneness in Christ because they all enjoy the redemption of Christ. All have become, and it's interesting how Paul puts it, sons of God. Read through that section again, and that's the point he's making. He describes the benefit that we enjoy in a variety of ways, but the most characteristic way is that we are sons of God, we are heirs of God, we share in the promise of God, because in the mercy of God we are in Christ. And many have adopted in looking at this text, that is amongst those who defend the ordination of women, is what has come to be called an eschatological or a developmental hermeneutic. A hermeneutic that says God has planted basic principles in the New Testament but not fully developed their implications in the New Testament. And therefore the church in its experience over time will come to recognize more and more how those implications should be fully realized, partially by looking at the eschaton, partially by looking at what heaven will be like and trying to bring heaven down to earth now. So in heaven there is going to be a full and great equality of men and women, and shouldn't we realize that now? And they will argue, isn't this precisely how we argued in the 19th century in opposition to slavery? There aren't going to be any slaves in heaven, and therefore there shouldn't be any slaves now in the church. That seed thought was there in Galatians 3:28, in Christ there's neither bond nor free. It took the church a long time to realize the full implications of that statement, but finally the church came to realize it, and therefore slavery was done away with. And just as you would all agree that slavery is oppression, so the subordination of women is oppression. And it's time in the 20th century to realize the developmental, eschatological implications of that principle. Well, at first glance, there seems to be a certain attractiveness to that point of view. And especially as the comparison is made with slavery. It resonates again with the proper dimensions of the rhetoric of opposition to oppression. And how do we analyze this? Well, one of the ways we analyze it, of course, is to ask, how does it relate then to the rest of Scripture? How do we relate this developmental hermeneutic, this eschatological hermeneutic, to the rest of Scripture? When we look at slavery, we can say that not only in heaven was there no slavery, but in the garden there was no slavery. So we're not just trying to anticipate the heavenly reality when we oppose slavery, but we're looking back at the pre-fallen state of mankind and saying, from the beginning, God never intended that there should be slavery. That slavery was always a product of the fall and of human depravity. We may also want to say, and I say this somewhat diffidently, if you were a slave today, would you feel obligated to follow the apostles' injunction to slaves? The answer for me is yes, I would. I would hope that my brothers in Christ would try to deliver me from slavery, but if I were a slave, I would feel bound as a slave to follow the apostles' injunctions on slavery. Now, when we come to women, you see, you're in a slightly different situation. The differences between male and female are not a result of the fall, they're a result of creation. God created the male and female. And therefore, it seems to me on the surface, when the apostle has words to women, those words to women still apply. Women have not ceased to be women in the redemption. And this eschatological notion has limits as well, because if these folk were consistent, then they would embrace the counsels of perfection of the medieval church, because in heaven there will be neither marrying nor giving in marriage. But we don't want that much heaven yet. So the great problem of the developmental and eschatological hermeneutic is that it really ends up setting Scripture against Scripture. And it ends up establishing a canon within the canon. And it allows one passage to determine our interpretation of all the rest of Scripture cause really a great problem. I was recently at the meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society. This is scholars, all of whom are committed to the inerrancy of Scripture in America. And there was a very interesting paper read entitled, "Is Patriarchy in the Bible an Evil That God Tolerated?" Another way of putting it, is male leadership in the Bible an evil that God tolerated? I thought that was a splendid question, because what it recognized at the outset is patriarchy is pervasive in the Bible. Male leadership is pervasive in the Scripture. And is it simply an evil that God tolerated that we can now over time outgrow? And what the scholar, and I was pleased he was from my denomination, concluded was that no, the Bible simply will fall apart if you try to start plucking the patriarchy out of it. I've seen that already in a variety of small ways. In our new Psalter hymnal for our denomination, the first psalm is versified, "Blessed are they." Why is that? So we won't have to sing, "Blessed is the man." And you know, when you read the Hebrew, it doesn't say, "Blessed is the person." In Hebrew, it says, "Blessed is the male." I mean, it's a gender-specific word in Hebrew. I know enough Hebrew to check. Not a lot more, but I can check that much. What happens then? You see, in our communion form, in our form for call to self-examination and preparation for communion, the old form said, "Let each one examine his heart." The new form says, "Let each of us examine our hearts." What does that mean? I'm supposed to examine your heart? You see, the whole thing begins to become a muddle. Think of the Tenth Commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Is that a sexist statement? You see, I'm afraid that the rhetoric of oppression is going to turn the Bible into a sexist book. There's no way to avoid that, I'm personally convinced. The Bible speaks pervasively from the perspective of the leadership of the husband and the male office bearers of the church in the covenant community. And if you don't hold on to that reality, the Bible is going to become a sexist book. So we mustn't set Scripture against Scripture, as happens in the eschatological and developmental hermeneutic. We also have to realize that there's ultimately no check on this hermeneutic. Since this one verse controls all of Scripture, there is no way to use Scripture to evaluate the way you've interpreted this one verse. At every point when you come back against these folk and tell them they've misused this verse, they say, no, you're wrong, because all the other verses you're quoting have to be reinterpreted in light of my interpretation of this verse. And so there's no check on it. There's no balance. It's sort of like what we find in psychology, you know. If the psychoanalyst analyzes you in a certain way, you say, no, you've misunderstood me, then they can explain how your objection just further confirms their analysis. There's no check. There's no objectivity left. But most importantly, perhaps, this use of Galatians 3:28 misses the context of Galatians 3:28. Paul is reacting to the pharisaical oppression of women, and I think very specifically in Galatians 3:28 is reacting to the prayer of the Pharisees, prayed every day, I thank you, O Lord, that I am not a Gentile, that I am not a slave, that I am not a woman. He was a Jew, and he was free, and he was a man, and that was better. That made him spiritually better. And Paul says, it's not true. You're not spiritually better because you're a Jew, or because you're a male, or because you're free. In Christ, whatever your situation, whatever your condition, you share equally in redemption. You share equally in the promise and in the sonship. In fact, my colleague Peter Jones says, isn't Paul's point, in a sense, exactly the opposite of what the feminists are making of this text? He says, you know, Paul says this in the context of opposing Judaizers. And what the Judaizers said, in order to be really spiritual, you Gentiles have to become Jews. Paul's saying, no, you don't. As Gentiles, you share fully in the redemption of Christ. You don't need to become a Jew. And the point, therefore, is exactly that we don't have to become identical to share in the redemption of Christ. Distinctions can and do remain. There are Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles, Christian women and Christian men, Christian slaves and Christian free. You're still a Christian, whatever that original identity was that you had. And so, far from supporting this point of view, it may have something of the opposite effect. And finally, Galatians 3:28 is just simply not the best starting point for this discussion. It really isn't speaking about the issue of ordination. It isn't really speaking about issues of women teaching or having authority. There's a much better starting point. And the proper starting point, it seems to me, we've always said, is the clearest and fullest passage of Scripture on any matter. This isn't some peculiarity we're bringing into the discussion. And it seems to me that clearly the fullest and clearest statement is 1 Timothy 2. Now, that is not to say that the whole matter is settled once you've decided to start with 1 Timothy 2. The exegetes of 1 Timothy 2 on the side of the ordination of women have raised a host of questions as to the meaning of that text. And that's fair, isn't it? We don't object to honest, legitimate exegetical questions being raised. And we probably all had the experience of having for years read a text and thought we understood it fully and then read some exegesis that suddenly just opened our eyes and said, how could we have missed that? It's so obvious. And so as people who love God's Word, we ought to be fully willing to consider new exegetical options and claims to new exegetical insight. And so it is. I was reading a paper on the history of the exegesis of 1 Timothy 2, a 38-page single-spaced paper on just the exegesis of 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. The interesting thing is that the conclusion of that paper is that without exception, the Christian church, since its inception down well into the 19th century, viewed 1 Timothy 2 as teaching that women could not hold public office in the church. Now, that's the complete witness of the church for first long time, 1900 plus years. That doesn't make it absolutely right. We're Protestants. We don't believe that the history of the church is absolutely authoritative. But we also, I think, should not be sort of Latter-day Saints or something and be absolutely indifferent to what the church has thought. We should at least pause for a moment and raise the question, are we alone in the 19th and late 19th and 20th century, are we alone wise? Well, the American answer to that is, of course. I think we ought to be a little more humble and a little more cautious in general about that. What are some of our approaches to 1 Timothy chapter 2? Well, we note in the first place that the prohibition that Paul states here already shows a change from Judaism. Because Paul, in addition to saying women may not teach and women must be silent, says that women are to learn. Now, that may not strike us as so astounding, but it was a big change in Judaism from the dominant attitudes in Judaism of the first century. Josephus said, the woman is inferior to the man in every way. And Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah said, it is better that the words of the law should be burned than that they should be given to a woman. Women were not to learn. They were not to be instructed in the law. They were inferior. They were not capable of learning the law. The law was not to be given to them. And Christianity, from its beginning, opposed this Jewish notion. I don't think it was a genuinely Old Testament notion at all. It was one of the traditions of the elders that had developed by the first century. And Jesus opposed it. He praised Mary for coming and learning. And when Martha represented the more traditional Jewish point of view that Mary should not be there, it was inappropriate, Jesus gently rebuked Martha and told her Mary had chosen the better part. And so Paul is continuing that tradition of Christian insistence that women can and should learn, that women are important in the New Testament church, and we have to take that with great seriousness. In part because it shows Jesus and the apostles were quite willing to go against social convention to maintain the principle of equality in Christ and opportunity in Christ. They were not simply always being bound by social convention. Secondly, we see from the Scripture as a whole, and we always want to compare Scripture with Scripture, that women were active and important workers in the life of the church from the beginning. Jesus had women travel with him. This was somewhat surprising and shocking to some. Jesus was willing to violate other sorts of conventions when he met alone with the Samaritan woman at the well. This was a serious breach of social etiquette, that a rabbi would be alone with a woman speaking to her, especially a Gentile woman. The disciples, when they returned, were shocked. But Jesus was concerned that women should learn. And he was delighted, obviously, that when all of these disciples had gone down to the village and apparently not won a single convert, he was delighted that she went down to the village and turned out hundreds, it appeared, of converts. And so we have a pattern of women bearing witness, women testifying to the Lord. This, too, was forbidden in Judaism. Women couldn't testify on important matters. But Jesus was glad to have women testify. Women were the first to bear testimony to the resurrection, as we know. So that Jesus was willing to violate social convention, and he was willing to make significant use of women. We read in the book of Acts about prophetesses. We read about women of high standing joining the Bereans. We find leading women at Thessalonica. We know about Lydia at Philippi. And perhaps most importantly, we know about Priscilla and Aquila, who keep popping up in various places. Obviously, they were traveling around serving the cause of Christ. And we learn that when Apollos was converted and didn't have things straight, it was Priscilla along with Aquila who took Apollos aside and instructed him privately. Women are described as fellow workers several times by the Apostle Paul. So we have to recognize that in the New Testament, women's gifts were being used. Social convention was being broken. Certainly the traditional wisdom of Judaism was being rejected. And women were able to use their gifts in some quite remarkable ways. They were fellow heirs of grace. They had received the Spirit at Pentecost, and they were able to speak for their Lord. And I think perhaps we have not given that adequate weight at points in our history. And yet, in other ways, we have. Without, I think, great discussion in the past, we sent women missionaries out of a sense that every Christian may bear witness to the Lord. And we don't object, I trust, to women witnessing to the Lord. That, I think, is what's going on here. And I think in many of our churches, long before the rise of feminism, there was a recognition that vast quantities of important work was being done by women in the church, and that wasn't just making tea, that there were all sorts of important parts of the work of the church that rested upon the work of women. So it was right from the beginning, and we need to give full weight to that. So then, is that in contradiction to what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 2? If Priscilla taught Apollos, who's on his way, at least, to becoming a minister, an evangelist, did she violate what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2? She clearly taught. And I think as we look closely, we have to say, no, she didn't violate it. Because I would want to argue, and sort of hard to know the order of taking things here, but we'll come back to this a little more later. I would argue that what Paul is forbidding here is public official teaching of the church. He's not forbidding women to teach children. I don't think anybody has ever argued that in the history of the church. So when he says, I do not permit a woman to teach, obviously this is not an absolutely universal prohibition. Paul, in these same pastoral epistles, instructs older women to teach younger women. So clearly he's not giving a universal prohibition of teaching. So if it's not universal, well, what is it? Well, then we ask, what's the context of 1 Timothy 2? Well, he begins 1 Timothy 2 by talking about praying. He goes on into 1 Timothy 3 to talk about the election of elders and deacons, and then says, these are instructions for how you should conduct yourself in the household of faith. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about the church. And I would argue about specifically the official life of the church, elders, deacons, prayer being offered in the assembly of the people of God. This is the household of faith as it officially gathers as the covenant community. It's there that a woman is not to teach, it seems to me. Now, some have wanted to say, well, that's true as far as it goes, but there are further limitations on how 1 Timothy 2 should be taken. And those in favor of the ordination of women who are fairly scripturally oriented, I mean, a lot of people just say, well, Paul's wrong. I mean, Paul forbids the ordination of women in 1 Timothy, but he's wrong. Hopefully we don't need to spend too much time belaboring that point as an inappropriate response to the apostle. But some who want to be more biblically sensitive say, well, yes, this prohibition against women teaching is limited, but it's limited not just to certain kinds of teaching, but it's limited because it's really just advice to Ephesus. It's advice that comes to that church because of unique problems in that church. And so Paul isn't saying to the church as a whole women mustn't teach, but he's saying to the Ephesian church, women there mustn't teach because there are particular problems there. Well, that's possible, isn't it? I mean, I don't think we can say that's absolutely ridiculous just on the surface of it. That's at least possible. But it seems to me from an exegetical point of view, you would have to say, all right, what is the support from the text? that's what Paul intends. That's sound exegesis, isn't it? You don't just invent a situation to relativize the text. You have to find biblical evidence within the text. And it seems to me that biblical evidence is not there. Again, I'd refer to Paul's statement, I write you these things until I come so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the household of faith, and then later in the church, which is the pillar of the truth. He's not talking just about the Ephesian situation at all, it seems to me. We certainly haven't treated his advice on the election of elders or the selection of elders and deacons that way. We haven't taken his advice about women dressing modestly that way. So I don't think there is any indication within 1 Timothy itself that this advice is dealing with some specific problem in Ephesus. But some scholars have said, well, we don't have that evidence in 1 Timothy, but we know that Ephesians was the center of the worship of Artemis, and therefore it's the center of pagan feminine idolatry, and this doubtless has led to problems in the church. We do know that there were foolish women being led astray, and so clearly Ephesus was an environment in which women were behaving in a disorderly manner, and Paul was upset about this. He didn't want Christians confused with pagans. The longer you listen to the argument, the more you say, isn't that the same situation we're in today with radical feminism and confusion of roles, and therefore isn't Paul's advice... But anyway, we don't want... I have another colleague, Stephen Baugh, who just finished his doctoral dissertation in which he studied unpublished Ephesian inscriptions from the first century, in which are pagan writings related to a variety of different things in terms of economics in the city and commerce and religious life. And what he says comes through crystal clear from those inscriptions is that Ephesus is just like all the other cities in the Near East. There's no feminine problem in Ephesus. There's no domination of women in the cult of Artemis. In fact, men are clearly dominant in the cult of Artemis in Ephesus. He says there is simply no supporting evidence of this claim that the Ephesian situation is unique in the ancient world. And in spite of the book of the Krugers recently done in which they try to argue that, Steve Baugh says the Krugers' evidence is simply not credible, and that they gather texts from hundreds of years before and after the situation of the first century to try to make their case, and that the Ephesian inscriptions from the first century say that Ephesus was like everywhere else. There is no evidence that there was a unique situation in Ephesus that gained unique advice from the apostle. Others say, well, yes, that may be true, but really still, Paul's advice is temporary advice. Notice he says, I do not permit. Present tense. It means he only forbids it in the present. That is in the first century. If he had intended to forbid it in the future, he'd have said, I will not permit, or I shall never permit, or something else. Well, I suspect if one went through the New Testament and relativized to the first century all statements made in the present tense, we would lose a lot of our religion. This is exegetical special pleading, it seems to me, of the very worst sort. This is really not a credible argument. Well, others say, whatever exactly 1 Timothy means, and it seems very unclear, you have to recognize that, in fact, in the rest of the New Testament, women are allowed to hold office. They argue there's at least one woman apostle. And that leads to this great debate about Junius. Is that that Paul lists in Romans as an apostle? That really is non-debatable. There are women prophets in the New Testament church. And these folks say, many of us believe there are women deacons. I don't want to get off into that question. We don't have time for that. Well, if there are women apostles and women prophets and women deacons, it shows women can hold office. So if those offices, why not minister and elder? whatever Paul means in 1 Timothy 2, he can't mean that they can't hold office, because the Scripture clearly teaches that they hold office. Well, how do we respond to that? That's a fair question, isn't it? I mean, that's not just a nasty question. That's a fair question. And I would say two things. First of all, that deacons and all churches that I'm aware of that have had women deacons have said that women deacons do not teach or have authority. That's not the role of the diaconate. The role of the diaconate is to serve, is to care for the poor, is to care for those in various states of distress. It's not an office of teaching and authority. But clearly the office of apostle and prophet are offices of teaching and authority, aren't they? And here I think we have to say candidly, yes, they are. But what kinds of offices are they? And here I think we need to keep in mind a long-standing Reformed distinction between ordinary and extraordinary offices. That's not a distinction we've invented just for this case. It's a distinction that was made by John Calvin in his Ephesians commentary in the 16th century. Offices are not all the same. Offices are of different character. God established the offices of apostle and prophet, the Reformed have always believed, as foundation-laying offices at the beginning of the church. They were not intended to be continuing offices. Their nature from the beginning was something out of the ordinary. And in that sense, having women in those offices may have underscored that they were out of the ordinary. We have always said, however, that the office of minister and elder is an ordinary office. It's a continuing office. It's an office of a different character than the office of apostle or prophet. And therefore, to conclude that women can occupy the office of minister and elder would require biblical warrant for those offices themselves. Now, I think that's a very reasonable point of view. It seems to me to flow very naturally out of our Reformed heritage. If you're a little leery about it, there are other options. Some have said, well, the women prophets, the matter of a woman apostle is really a big question mark. I mean, that's so uncertain that I don't think you can build much one way or the other on that. But I think on the matter of women prophets, it has often been said that those women prophets did not prophesy in public assembly. Now, whether you can absolutely prove that from Scripture is another question, but that's been one exegetical tact that has been taken in the past. Again, before the whole issue of feminism arose, that was a frequently made point. But you see, if you deny the distinction between ordinary and extraordinary offices as a useful distinction for exegesis here, then it seems to me you are left with the question, what is Paul saying? And to just say, well, it's unclear and we don't know and therefore we can set it aside, seems utterly unsatisfactory. It isn't unclear. It's really crystal clear. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority. It has to mean something. It has to apply somewhere. And it seems to me that the context, again, where he moves right on to talk about elders, talk about how an elder must be the husband of one wife, the context immediately suggests that he's talking about the ministry and about the eldership. As I say, otherwise you have to ask, what is he talking about? How did he intend these words to be applied? I have sometimes in my more cynical moments said that if Paul had written to Timothy, and I also want to say to the Synod of the Christian Reformed Church meeting in 1994, you may not allow women to be minister and elder, and there would be someone who would arise and say, oh, we can't do it in 94, but we can do it in 95 then. There is a point at which if you are determined not to understand words, you can find a way not to understand them. I hope we are agreed, is not a very proper Christian way of proceeding. Again, just to underscore the point that I referred to a couple of times, We simply cannot say that Paul is accommodating himself to a first century culture that was so entrenched in its opposition to women leadership that he saw the vanity of trying to oppose it and just went along. The apostles and our Lord did not go along. They broke with tradition at many, many points. And we see that women were very active, openly active, in a variety of ways in the Christian community, including prophesying, and that this did not cause scandal or impossibility for the church. Now, we have to go a little further on in this text and begin to look at the fact that Paul offers some reasons why he says this to women. Verse 13, he says, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. Why are women to be silent? Why are they not to teach or hold authority? Because Adam was created first, and then Eve." Well, what's Paul doing there? Well, the way the church has always understood what he's doing there is that he's grounding the priority of male headship in creation. And it's interesting to see, again, the exegetical gymnastics in trying to deal with this. Again, Clarence Bumsman, his book, says, well, there is no support in Genesis 2 for this apostolic observation. That's a rather alarming thought. He then goes on to say, what Paul was doing was just taking the general understanding of Genesis 2 in his time and making rhetorical use of it. That comes precious close to saying the apostle was wrong in his use of the scripture, which is a very dangerous position to be in. And this is why so many of us feel that under the surface of all of this is the issue of scriptural fidelity. Not just formal scriptural fidelity. It's not enough to say over and over again, I accept the authority of scripture. We want to see some fruits of that confession. We want to see evidence that one is actively seeking to submit one's mind to the scripture. And frankly, I think this verse 13 is really overwhelming in its implications. Paul is saying that in creation is a foundation for male leadership in the home and in the church. And when we look back at Genesis 2, in fact, I think we do see evidence for male leadership, not male domination, not male oppression, but male leadership in the creation before the fall. Man was created first, and Eve was created for him, and he named her. Those are all actions in the scripture that talk about leadership, about priority. It's not just chronological priority that's being taught there, but there is a leadership function that's being taught there. Again, we have a lot of exegetical gymnastics to say that none of those things do point to leadership, but I just don't think it stands up. It is special pleading. Now, they are right when they say that the Hebrew word that describes Eve as a help or a help meet for Adam is not an inherently subordinated word. That word is sometimes used to refer to God himself. In the old days, Reformed services always began with a sentence from Scripture, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made the heavens and the earth." That's the same word. Our help is what Eve was. She was a help. It's the same Hebrew word. Well, obviously the Lord is not subordinate to man in being a help. But that word can't be appealed to. It points to the dignity of Eve, to the importance of her work, to the fact that she is in many ways equal to man. But the other evidence, the priority of the creation, the being created for the man, the being named by the man, all point to the leadership of Adam before the fall. So I think Paul clearly grounds his statement here in creation. Then when we move on to verse 14, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression." Now he's moving on to the fall. And many have scratched their heads over this statement. Is is Paul saying here that women, either because of creation or because of the fall, or are ontologically less able to teach than men? Is he saying that women are ontologically more subject to deception than men? Is that the point he's making here? And I think in general, I'm inclined to say I doubt that that's the point he's making, because it doesn't seem to be demonstrably true. In fact, haven't we tended to feel that Eve was perhaps slightly less responsible than Adam because she was deceived, whereas he sinned knowingly? If being led astray disqualifies for office, then men are as much disqualified as women. And certainly in my experience, I've known women that I thought could probably, abstractly considered, make them much better teachers and preachers than some men I've known. It doesn't seem to me to have anything to do with ontological ability. What I think Paul is saying here is, in the fall, Eve violated the creation order by taking a religious initiative that didn't belong to her. And that therefore, we don't want to repeat the error of the fall over and over and over again by violating the creation order that gives headship to man in the religious and family community. That, I think, is the point he's making here. She listened to the serpent and took action which she shouldn't have. She took an initiative that she shouldn't have. She should have deferred to the covenant head God had established for her in this matter. She should have told the serpent to go talk to Adam about this. So, Paul goes on, what should woman do? Women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. What are women to do? I don't think he's saying only women who bear children will be saved. Unmarried women, barren women, they will be saved too. But women are to go on doing the callings to which they're called, which means ordinarily being wives and mothers. And we're each to have our own calling. That's Paul's point here. You're to know what the Lord has called you to do, and you're to do it faithfully unto the Lord and labor for Him in that way. Now, if we had time, we could go on and look at Ephesians, about how this male headship is to be in marriage as well, and great debate about what head means, whether it means source or whether it means authority. Head can sometimes in Greek clearly mean source rather than authority, but when we say Christ is the head of the church, he is both the source of the church and he is the authority over the church. But when these folk then say, well, that submission in Ephesians 5 is all mutual. Men are to love women. Women are to love men. Women are to obey men, but men are also to obey women. It's all mutual. But when you apply that to Christ, it really doesn't work. Christ is not to obey the church. Christ is not to be seen as either the church is not the source or the authority for Christ. None of that reversal in that text works. Parents are not to obey their children. That text, too, is so clear that these exegetical efforts cannot stand it on its head. Also, if we had time, we could look at 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 to try to see how that is further supportive of the points that we've been trying to make. But in conclusion, it seems to me that what we find here is the fullest and most clear statement of the apostles' position on women in relation to the life of the church. He's saying they can and should learn. From the rest of Scripture, we learn that they are active workers, fellow workers in the church. Their work is to be prized and praised. They are not to be demeaned. They are to be encouraged to witness for their Lord, but they are not to hold official office, which carries with it the responsibility of authoritative teaching. In that regard, they are to remain silent. Paul says that same thing in 1 Corinthians 14 about the silence of women, which is according to the law. And appeal is regularly made to the Old Testament. 1 Peter 3, you know, praises Sarah because she called Abraham her Lord. That's the use, then, of an ongoing pattern of a recognition of male leadership for the home and for the church. Now, this is difficult to maintain in our world. It will probably become more difficult to maintain as time goes on. It will have a cost. It will probably have a cost of leading many people to conclude that we are bigots, that we are oppressors. Very likely, if things continue, marginalize us even more than we have been marginalized as Bible-believing Christians. Is it worth the problem? Is it worth maintaining this biblical position for all that we will lose? And I think some have said in the evangelical community, no, it's not. The cause of the gospel is more important than this issue. We must get on with doing the work of Christ. We must get on with evangelism. We must not be hung up on these matters. Well, I was intrigued a couple of weeks ago to read in the Los Angeles Times that there had been a debate in the Episcopal Diocese of Los Angeles over whether Episcopal clergy could solemnize gay marriages. And one of the key proponents of the propriety of solemnizing gay marriages said, we mustn't get bogged down squabbling about this issue. Let's just solemnize gay marriages and get on with the great work of spreading the gospel. So you see, what is the gospel? The gospel is teaching men to observe all things that I have commanded you. If the Lord and his apostle have commanded this, then we haven't fully preached the gospel unless we've also taught this. Luther said, if I defend the whole gospel except the one point where it's under attack, I haven't defended the gospel. And you see, we are in a situation where our culture needs this wisdom from the Scripture, because families are falling apart because there is no recognition of a head to the family. Societies are falling apart by a corrosive democratization that sees rights only for individuals and not for communities, not for families. The witness of godly Christian homes may become the most powerful witness we have to the disintegrating culture around about us. But whatever the practical results, and I don't disagree with a brother who said we must have success as well as faithfulness, but we need successful churches according to the apostolic model. And what we need above all is a passion for God's Word and a mind that longs to be submissive to whatever it says. And if we don't have that, and if we don't develop that in the Church of Jesus Christ, then the church will go only to greater and greater weakness and ineffectiveness. Our hearts should burn within us whenever we hear the Scriptures read and taught, and our longing should be to submit and to follow the Scriptures. Whatever our feelings are on particular matters, we need to follow our Lord. And so I would encourage you, especially the brothers that are facing this very immediately, to remain faithful. It's not always clear what remaining faithful means in terms of how you relate to a body that is going downhill. One of the tragedies of church history is that in church splits, it's always the conservatives that split. Some go and some stay. And both sides are weakened, and it's a tragedy. So even when we're convinced women ought not to hold office, it doesn't immediately clarify how we should apply that truth in given ecclesiastical connection. But as we love the Lord and as we love His Word, we need to seek to be faithful and obedient also to this part of His Word. And may God give us grace to do that. Amen.